Good evening. It's great to be back. It is for me anyway. I don't know about you. You guys have to sit there and listen to me, right? Just don't fall asleep. Unless you're my son, then he's good. Or Ezra, of course. Okay. We've been studying the charismatic movement, which really is just maybe a nicer way to say people who believe that we still have access to the baptism of the Holy Spirit, like in Acts 2 and Acts chapter 10, and then the miracles that follow. That's kind of a good summary of basically what summarizes these people. Most of it has to do with actually having the Holy Spirit today, leading them in their thoughts, guiding them in the truth, using them to do some of the miracles, but not all of them, selected by those who deem that the ones you can't really prove or disprove that are true or false. All that kind of ties into this series of lessons that we've had. So it's important that the way I've structured this is kind of just a foundation building block to kind of keep building upon that foundation we created. So we're on lesson 5, but remember, we just simply started with lesson 1 and just simply looking at the role and purpose of miracles. And so we've heard that lesson a lot. I've studied it a lot. I have lessons on it. And certainly we had one a few weeks ago, now 5 weeks ago on Sunday evening. And we look at the purpose. And the purpose was never to simply make somebody feel better. That wasn't the purpose of a miracle while on earth. Although that was part of it, that wasn't the very reason Christ was going around raising the dead or healing them of a demon or a sickness. They felt better, and that was the result. But Jesus was trying to prove that He's the Son of God. The apostles were showing that they were a genuine apostle. And then in Mark 16:17, we find that the miracles would follow the first century church Christians that would go about doing various miracles that were given to them. And so all that tied in to say that that was the purpose and role, and those have ceased. And then we looked at the baptism of the Holy Spirit specifically and looked at Acts chapter 2 and verse 10 and that taking place and showing that it only occurred twice and nowhere else did it occur. And then we looked at in lesson 3 the laying on of the apostles' hands. So you can kind of see, I hope, a building here of momentum. Of first we started with the purpose and role, then how you get access to those miracles, and then building upon that through the laying on of the apostles' hands. And then last Sunday evening we looked at Mark 16 a little more thoroughly, and just look at the signs that shall follow, and you kind of tie that all together, and we can clearly know that we don't have access to the Holy Spirit baptism today, nor do we have any of the miracles today. And when I say the term gift or gifts within this context, I'm not talking about the gift of salvation, right? I'm not talking about how we have been saved and we have a blessings from Christ, Ephesians 1 and verse 3, and all spiritual blessings are found in Christ. Certainly all those we could say are, in a real sense, gifts of being a part of the church. But as far as this context, the term gift and gifts I'm using here are only a reference to the miracles. So when I say I don't have any of them, that's what I'm referring to. Just so we keep that straight so I don't misspeak here or mislead anybody unintentionally there. So the reason we should study this lesson tonight, we're going to focus on speaking in tongues, one of my favorites to address. It's actually an interesting study from a biblical perspective, but as far as my theme, you might say, for this lesson, I simply put in my introduction here, the reason we should study this subject, we always have to have a reason, right, is that people have defined the term tongue wrong. It's that simple. They've defined it wrong. They don't have the right definition. Or some people just don't have any idea because they've never studied the subject. You know, that's the reason we study these things. When we have friends and family members who might be a part of a denomination that believes in some of this stuff, and so that would be the motivation for me. So as my teacher from school always used to say, and the way I like to begin a lot of lessons is, let's define our terms. And he would often say that in context when you're talking with a brother or sister and there's maybe a disagreement on your understanding of something. Oftentimes, it's because you guys have a different definition of a term that's being used. And if you figure out what you both mean, normally you'll sort out what you're thinking and say, okay, we're actually saying the same thing. So that's kind of where I like to start. And I'm going to go in this direction because I do think it's important. because the idea of tongue or tongue speaking today has clearly been redefined. And so when we think about that, the definition of a tongue, the first definition that is not really the true definition that people have used today is that the word tongue is, some people define it as tongue speaking, and it's an unknown language that is a special language only God understands. Now, why would people define it like that? It's actually because of the King James Version translators in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 2. And I'm going to read that from the King James Version. And although it's not a bad translation for most of the verse, there's one word that really sets this definition of tongues on the wrong track. And so 1 Corinthians 14 verse 2 from the King James Version says this: "For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. For no man understandeth him. Howbeit in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries." Now, most of that is right on, right? You look at all of our English translations and we're going to have that. The problem that the King James Version has is they add the word unknown. And that's the actually very basis for people defining it in this way of it's this unknown language. And what that means, as far as we're concerned, is it's an unknown language to us. So, Spanish, English, French, German, Hebrew, Arabic, on and on and on. These are languages we know. We may not actually be able to speak them, but we know that these are languages that are in the world. And so what the King James Version translators did is they added that word unknown in there. It's italicized and should be because it's not in the original. But that gave this thought then that when this miraculous thing was happening, that there was this holy speaking to God and not to people. And so people have ran with that, with that particular passage in mind. So I felt that was a good place to start as far as wrong definitions are concerned. I actually read something that said that the King James Version translating committee was actually trying to explain that it was actually an unknown language to some of the people, meaning they had never studied it, which is exactly what it means, really, as we'll get to. But rather their intentions there, that brought a lot of things on with some false teaching there, and it's based upon, hey, this is what this verse says in my version kind of stuff. So that's kind of the problem. And from that then, from that very definition, we have another one that came about, and that is ecstatic utterances. Ecstatic utterances. In fact, I think some of the more, I'd call them liberal translations, although no translation is perfect, but more of the dynamic equivalents, thought for thoughts, like the NLT. And I didn't check the NLT specifically, but versions like that tend to really take these sections really weirdly and translate them very differently sometimes. So, but be that as it may, ecstatic utterances, by definition, is a verbalized expression emanating from persons beside themselves. We would call them acting crazy. That's the picture we get. You know, we're in those holy, they're running around and acting all emotional and stuff. That's kind of the picture here. But with that, they're speaking, who have become entranced in a highly charged emotional state. You know, we make fun of that, holy rollers, but the crazy people that run around and act like they're babbling to God, and that's exactly what they say. With that in mind, if you were to ask somebody, the observer, so you and I as a New Testament Christian, would say, you know, you're not actually speaking anything to God, right? You're just babbling. And they would say, no, actually the Holy Spirit has taken over me. And it's supplying the words, and you and I can't understand them. And that's the wrong definition there of a ecstatic utterance. So that's kind of what a lot of them think today. And rightfully so, if you go back to the verse there and you understand the mistranslated unknown language, and then you follow the next verse, you see why they would come away with that idea. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not to men but to God. This is God's special language, right? We don't know it. For no man understandeth them. Even, you know, we're not going to understand what's going on, but he understands it, God that is. Howbeit, in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries. And so they translate that as, that's the Holy Spirit that comes upon them. So you could see they take that verse and ride with it out on this wave of false doctrine. It certainly is not what is intended there. And then that leads to another definition that has come upon kind of this process of looking at 1 Corinthians 14:2. And that is tongues of angels. Maybe you've heard that. Or some might reference this as tongues of heaven. I don't include that one because if it's the first definition I gave, which was specifically this special language to God, that would include heaven. So I didn't even consider that one. But so you have these three main definitions that are out there in this movement: God's special language, ecstatic utterances, and tongues of angels. And guess what? Every one of them are wrong. Surprise, right? You're surprised? They're wrong. And they clearly have not picked up a Greek dictionary and just simply looked at the term. Because that will solve all these issues with what's going on. Now, I consulted Strong's Concordance because it was easier to look at how many times a particular Greek word or Hebrew word occurs. And that's what's nice about the Strong's Concordance, is it's kind of best for that. But if you consult any of these others that we have, Young's Dictionary, Vines, W.E.'s, all these other great things we have, they all say the same thing. So it's not like one guy saying, well, this is what it actually means, and this guy saying, well, it actually doesn't mean that at all. They all are in full agreement on this word, so I want to start with that. And then the next problem is, it's clearly the problem, the key part of this is, it's redefining something that the Bible doesn't say so that you can teach something that the Bible doesn't teach. That's what it's about. Instead of taking what the original says, let's redefine it and teach something else. And that's happened throughout the decades and since the church was established on the day of Pentecost. So with that in mind, this is kind of where I want to lead our thoughts here in more of a technical way for a little bit before we look at some verses. So what's the real definition? There are four Greek terms that are used to translate the singular tongue or the plural tongues in the entire New Testament. Yes, it's in the Old Testament, but that's not where they get their information from when talking about this. So we're going to focus on the New Testament because that's where they pull from. So, Strong's number 1100. If you have a Strong's dictionary, just go to Strong's 1100 in the back and you'll get the word here that's in this. This word occurs 50 times, translated from the word tongue or tongues, and it means, surprise, surprise, language. It means specifically, and this is specific in this one, natural language, or your native tongue. And so if I grow up in the United States and I learn English, that's my native tongue. Now, I could learn Spanish and French if I desired, if I had the ability to do that, and then I would know that. But my native tongue is always going to be English, no matter how many languages I learn. And so that specifically is how this term is used. And so that's what we need to keep in mind. The second term that's used is actually only used three times. And it's difficult to pronounce even for me in the Greek here. I think it's Hebraistai, but it only occurs three times, and we would translate it Hebraistically or something like that. So what it is it literally means the Jewish language or the Hebrew language. And it's actually only used three times, John 5:2, and then in Revelation 9:11 and Revelation 16:16, in all three contexts, he's talking specifically about the Hebrew language. So we can eliminate that meaning. And then the third term in the Greek is used five times in the book of Acts, and it's dialectus. And it means a mode of discourse, a dialect. So it could actually refer to a different kind. You know, we speak a certain English here. You go up north, you might hear it English, but it might sound a little differently, right? But it's not actually a different language. And so that's actually how the word is used. And it comes from a root word, which I'm adding this because I think it's important for this whole discussion. The root of this word means to say or speak thoroughly. Now, in the face of what they believe, that you and I can't understand it, then this word would make no sense at all that the Holy Spirit chose to use. And so that's used five times. And then the fourth word that's used, that is found, this one only occurs one time. And it's really hard to pronounce as well. Heter aglesios, almost like Spanish mixed with Greek there. But it occurs in 1 Corinthians 14:21. And in that text, by the way, he's actually quoting from Isaiah 28 and verses 11 and 12. And it's actually in context of Isaiah talking about how the Assyrians are going to come, a people with a foreign language are going to take the northern kingdom of Israel into captivity. And ultimately Babylon, who has a foreign language, is going to take you, Judah, into captivity. And then when we see it in the New Testament, that's kind of Paul's point here as he's referring to the miracles and how they're used, that they are being used in a way to help people become Christians. And so that's going to be a different thing we're looking at. And so with all that being said, I know that's a lot of technical stuff, but it comes down to this. The word tongue or tongues, as used in the New Testament, only is found 59 total times, and there's only four definitions that we can come at. The first, it's your actual tongue, you know, that instrument in your mouth, right? That's in James 3, 5, and 6. Remember how the tongue, it's talking about your actual tongue there, right? It's hard to tame. That is, sometimes that's the very thing that could cause us to go to hell because it's so hard to control sometimes. And even a mature Christian can at times sin in such a way with their tongue that it can cause them to lose their soul if they persist and continue into that practicing evil. And there's a number of lists that cause that. So the first definition is when it uses the term glosse, we're talking about your actual tongue. And then the second definition, of course, as we looked at, was the native language that you and I first learned. The third definition is a foreign language that you and I have never studied. And then the Hebrew language. And so it only means those four things. And of course, you have to look at the context, and it's clear in every situation. But for the most part, we're not talking about your actual tongue, and we're not talking about the Hebrew language. What it means is when the word tongue or tongues is used, no matter what context we're talking about, we are talking about speaking a known language. That is, it's one of the ones we are well aware of. But in some cases, the person never studied it. And so that's what makes it the miracle. That's what makes the miracle on the day of Pentecost, when they were able to speak in the different languages that were all gathered there in Acts chapter 2. And so that's a pretty important thing when we think about this. Now, with all that, that's kind of the definition. We can basically boil it down to four things: your actual tongue, your native language, a foreign language, or the Hebrew language, depending upon the context. That's how the Bible uses it. It doesn't use it in any of those wrong ways that we looked at. The second thing that I think we need to consider as mature Christians is looking at the list of verses where they would say, this is where we pull our information from and get that we can still use tongues today and that it doesn't have to be a known language, and we'll see how that doesn't pan out. And so there are actually eight different sections of Scripture that they point to. Mark 16 and 17, of course, there where it's described that tongues, one of the miracles, would follow the Christians in the first century as being one of those things. But the purpose is given there. What is the tongue used for in the first century as a miracle? It was used for a sign to who? Unbelievers. And so, as they were going about, if they were able to speak in that different language, that would certainly verify for any unbeliever, man, this guy doesn't even know how to speak French. You know, how did he do that? Well, it was a miracle. And so, again, the miracle there was being used to try to convince people of the truth. In Acts chapter 2, in verses 4 through 11, and I would like to read this one, because the word tongue occurs a few times in this section. And no doubt as you look at the day of Pentecost, that's exactly where they're going to go with this thing. Acts chapter 2. And beginning there, of course, with the baptism of the Holy Spirit upon the apostles. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues, other languages, as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered, because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language, own tongue. They were amazed and astonished, saying, why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear him in our own language, or dialect even, to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues or languages speaking of the mighty deeds of God. And in this context, of course, we have the apostles being baptized with the Holy Spirit, and one of the miracles that followed was them speaking in this foreign languages. And so just note these in their context, with what's really going on here, and this will solve a lot of the problems that are suggested. The next passage that's misunderstood is Acts chapter 10, 44 through 46. Remember here, this is when Peter, of course, went to the house of Cornelius, and the second time that we have the baptism of the Holy Spirit happening upon the house of Cornelius. But what you'll notice there is this was actually a sign, as we know, for the Jews. And so why were they receiving the Holy Spirit? One, it was to show to the Jews that the Gentile people were also part of this new kingdom and church, just like the Jew. Second, when they were able to speak in tongues, you'll notice there in the context there that that happened as a miracle. It was a miracle. And we'll get into that in a minute. But even in that case, the occurrence was again a sign to the Jews that, hey, when this only happened, remember when Peter brought some of the Jews with him, they were astonished. This hasn't happened since the beginning. Since the beginning of what? In Acts chapter 2 when the church was established. And so this sign of speaking in different languages was part of the miracle so that the Jews would be fully convinced. So you had one miracle, the baptism of the Holy Spirit like in Acts 2. And then the second miracle was really that speaking in different languages. And that also suggests to us that in the house there may have well been different people who could speak different languages, by the way, but that's a whole other thing. And so we'll notice as we go through these, each one does that. Acts 11, 15 through 17, I include that with the previous one, so we won't cover that one. But that's just Peter explaining what happened, and that clearly is implied the purpose of the tongue speaking there. Acts chapter 19, verse 6, we'll notice there, after these people had been baptized for the right reason, been taught Christ, been taught the true baptism that exists from the time that he died. Another point on that in a minute. But notice that in Acts 19, verse 6, Paul laid his hands on them first before this happened, and then the tongues, them able to speak in different languages, actually followed them after the fact. So remember, when we were talking about apostles laying on their hands to give these powers, clearly, Paul had to do that. And also, by the way, the word Holy Spirit in that text is not the Holy Spirit. It's actually referring to the miracles because he thought that these people were already Christians, having been baptized into John's baptism. And so again, I said last time, and I don't want to mistake this or mislead anything, the baptism of John was for remission of sins. Mark 1:4 and Matthew 3 and verse 3 both have the Greek term ice into remission of sins. You can cross-reference Acts 2:38, and there it says, for into remission of sins. So we know that John's baptism was for the remission of sins. So why did these people have to be, as we might say, re-baptized? And as one pointed out, they weren't taught Christ. They didn't even know the Holy Spirit. They didn't know anything. So how could they have been baptized for the right reason? But we know that from the time that John administered his baptism, it was for the remission of sins. But it was limited, and it went all the way to the death of Christ. Now, how do we put it at that point? Because when Christ died, what happened to the old covenant? It ceased. What started at his death? The new will. Because the will can't be enacted until someone dies. And so the new covenant will would be included would be the Great Commission baptism. And so from the time that John administered baptism for remission of sins to the death of Jesus, that period of time, if you were someone following as a disciple of John, like Andrew in John 1:35 is a good example, he was baptized for remission of sins. Something I didn't point out last time, just like the old people, all you old people here, just like those under the old covenant, were not forgiven by living according to the old law, were they? No, they were forgiven by the blood of Jesus at the cross. Well, those who were baptized into John's baptism, up until the point he died, they had to wait for their forgiveness of sins, but when he died, they were washed of all their sins. Same thing. But it was limited. It ended. And so the Great Commission then would tell us the one baptism we have today. And so we come to Acts chapter 19, and what we have is these people clearly had not been taught anything about Christ or anything about the Holy Spirit. They had clearly been taught that John's baptism was clearly still active even though it hadn't, and so Paul had to reteach them the truth. And then he was able to baptize them and lay his hands on them, and they received the tongue-speaking here ability, the ability to speak different languages, which in that context as well would suggest that maybe part of that group there were different languages, and maybe they needed it to help with one another, to help with the unbelievers that would come in that particular area in Ephesus. So nonetheless, that's a whole other thing, I know, but we have foreign languages there. Now, the big text here, 1 Corinthians 12, verses 10, 28, and 30, this is where we begin to get into the list of the gifts that were used in the first century. And I think it was 10, 9 or 10. And the reason Paul's writing this section is because they just weren't using their miracles in an orderly way. That's the first problem, is I guess they were full of pride as far as using them. And so we have there in around verse 10, you have a couple more, but, and to another the effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another the distinguishing of spirits. That would be someone who would actually have the power to tell if someone was teaching the truth or not. I would always like that one out of all of them. To another various kinds of tongues, languages, and to another the interpretation of languages. And so guess what? We learn here then that not only did you have the person who could speak these different languages, but oftentimes you had to have the interpreter. So you and I today, if I could, you know, we know of people who can speak multiple languages, and if I came in here and knew Spanish and started speaking Spanish to every one of you, would that do you guys any good? No. Now, if I spoke Spanish and someone would come up here and translate the Spanish to you, okay, it might still be useful, but it would be more practical to speak in the native language so that we all understand it. And that's kind of the point here, as we would develop this point of how the miracles, and specifically the tongue-speaking part of it, worked. In 1 Corinthians 13, 1 and 8, the mention of tongues there, but if you go down to verse 8 and read to verse 12, you find out that tongue-speaking would cease. That's something that should be kept in mind, the ability to speak languages without ever studying them. And then some of the key text, 1 Corinthians 14. If you haven't read that chapter, when you're talking about tongues and tongue speaking, that's the chapter to read, because it sorts out a lot of this and how it was supposed to be used, how it was used, what the purpose was for. Apparently they don't read this chapter of how it happened, because this is the chapter that kind of defines everything for us. And so I'm going to leave that there, because there's some other things I want to talk about from that chapter. Now, I thought it would be interesting. I thought, you know, there's four Greek terms, right? 59 times it's used, and they're using all these passages, the ones we just listed, by the way. Which word is actually used in these passages? Is it the glosse, that's simply our native language? Is it the foreign language one? Is it the Hebrew language? Is it our actual tongue? Which word does the Holy Spirit actually use in each of these passages? And this is what I found, which I found to be neat. In Mark 16, 17, it was glosse. In Acts 2, 3 and 4, it was glosse. In Acts 2 and verse 8, it was the Strong's 1258, but it was in context talking about native language, so glosse. Acts 2:11, glosse. Acts 10:46, glosse. Acts 19:6, glosse. Acts 12:10, 28:30, glosse. 1 Corinthians 13, 1 and 8, glosse, if I'm saying it right? And then 1 Corinthians 14:2, and then verses 4 through 23, where it's used multiple times, and verse 29, glosse. All except for once, which is in verse 21, which is when it's talking about the foreign languages that would be used. Now, what does that tell us? I think that's an important point to make, because when we start actually examining each passage that they use, the term glosse is used, and it's talking about native languages. It's talking about native languages that we know. Languages that I can know if I study them. And that eliminates this idea from the King James Version then of this unknown language that only God understands. That God, this is a special language to God. You know, I had a family member once tell me that, it's only God's special language. We don't understand it. You know, that's, when I was studying this, I couldn't think, you know, that's what they're talking about here. They're misunderstanding 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 2. And so I think it's important to remember that. Now, the purpose, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 22. We'll back up to verse 20 because I want to include that usage there. Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants. You know, if infants were born into sin, why would that ever be used here? But in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. So then, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to who? To unbelievers. But prophecy is for a sign, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. So the actual greater miracle to have in this situation, is his argument, is that you should want to prophesy, which means back then not just foretelling, it meant telling the truth. So you would receive special revelation and have a message. If you read on and read through these three chapters, you actually have a pretty good practice of the first century church. They would sometimes have multiple speakers in a morning. based upon if the Holy Spirit was leading one and then led another. And that's the whole problem here is one. Imagine if five people had this ability and they all got up and tried to say their what was revealed to them. Would we be able to understand that? No, we'd have five people talking at once. So in orderly way, sit down. If someone else has the prophecy, let him speak. If someone else gets that direct revelation from God, you sit down and have that third guy come up. And of course, we know this to be men because of the preachers and the whole idea of only men leading. And so you wouldn't have a prophetess, so to speak, come up and do that. But anyway, so verse 22 tells me that one of the purposes for a tongue, the ability to speak languages never studied, is the definition in the Bible, was for a sign for unbelievers. But as we read, going back then, we're going to read another one. Go back to verse 6 in the same chapter, 1 Corinthians 14. And we're going to have a couple other reasons or purposes for this miracle. Verse 6 says, "But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, languages we know and have never studied, what will it profit unless I speak to you either by way of revelation or knowledge or of prophecy or of teaching? Yet even lifeless things, either flute or harp, in producing a sound, if they do not produce a distinction in the tones, how will it be known what is played on the flute or the harp? For if the bugle produces an indistinct sound, who will prepare himself for battle? So also you, unless you utter by the tongue speech that is clear, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air." You can imagine this happening back then and that being one of the problems if they were trying to use it. There are perhaps a great many kinds of languages in the world, and no kind is without meaning. If then I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be, by the way, tongue, I will be to the one who speaks a barbarian, and the one who speaks will be a barbarian to me. I won't understand anything. You know that picture we get of, what do you mean? I don't understand that. It's gibberish, right? So also you, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. Therefore, let the one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. And so you have a couple of things there within this context. But we get 2 points from that. One, you have to be able to understand it. That was the purpose of it. And two, you had to have the interpreter there. So on the one hand, you have it's assigned to unbelievers. You have someone who can interpret, but you also have the idea of understanding. So it's a known language, and that speaks against that 1 Corinthians 14:2, where it's this unknown language that we can't understand. The third thing, or the third purpose, is that it's instructional. Again, verse 6, "Now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what will it profit unless I speak to you either by way of revelation?" You won't be able to be instructed properly if I'm speaking Spanish to this congregation and you guys are only know English. That would make no sense. And then, of course, 9 and 12 and 18 and 19 in this same text talk about the purpose as well. 18 and 19 in 1 Corinthians 14 say, "I thank God I speak in tongues more than you all. However, in the church I desire to speak 5 words with my mind so that I may instruct others also rather than 10,000 words in a tongue." Why would he want to do that? What is he saying there? It's better that I can speak to you clearly and in your own language than to have the Holy Spirit in this miracle and me try to speak another language that I've never studied. It would be better, and I would rather do that. It's much easier, is what he's suggesting there. And then, of course, we have the purpose of edification there in verse 12. "So also you, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church." Seeing this miracle would certainly build up and encourage the congregation in using that miracle properly. Verse 27, "If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at the most three, and each in turn, and one must interpret." And so there we have the edification, we have the process that took place. One final verse I do have. What about 1 Corinthians 14:39? This verse is often used to say that they still exist today. Verse 39 of 1 Corinthians 14, "Therefore, my brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak in tongues." That's what is used often to say, see, we still have them today. It says, if I come in here, and I'm a guy that's from a Pentecostal group, and I come into this congregation, and I say, hey guys, I can speak in tongues. I can speak in tongues. And you know what? 1 Corinthians 14:39 says not to forbid me from doing it. The problem is, is that Paul is writing them to instruct them how to use the miracle when the miracles were still in the first century. So you can't take it out of the context. You have to go over to 1 Corinthians 13:8 and following there to learn that these things would indeed stop. They would cease from being part of the church. And so putting those two together, what he's saying is as long as you still have the miracle, use it, but there's going to come a time when we don't have miracles, and that is when that which is complete, the New Testament revelation comes and we have the completed word, Old to New Testament, and we no longer need to be able to speak in different languages. Now, with that in mind, maybe an application from that would be, if I can speak multiple languages, and I can use Spanish and go to Mexico or a Spanish-speaking country, I can do that. That's fine. The Bible's not telling me not to do that, but it's something that I've had to study and learn to get to that point. So that's the lesson on tongues. A lot of verses to look at, but I think it simples it down to one, understanding the definition and how the Holy Spirit uses the term, and then looking at the purpose. And then you can even examine closely at those passages and see which term is actually used and what the Holy Spirit is actually meaning there. And then there was a whole orderly service to it and how to use that properly. And that would be for any miracle, really, not just the ability to speak in different languages. Never studied. So that's this lesson. We'll continue on. I believe my next one is faith healing. We'll look at faith healing next time and continue to build on before we end this little series on Sunday nights. I hope that's given you plenty of knowledge to think about as particularly for studying with people and knowing how to address the issues, and at least when you get to that point where you can talk to somebody like that, hopefully it will give you the knowledge there. I know it's helped me to understand it, to maybe understand where they have come from. As a child of God, and we are instructed in 1 John 1:5-10, of course, as we read this morning, that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ there. He makes the propitiation for our sins, and not only ours, but for the whole world, 1 John 2:2. But we are instructed and commanded in verse 9 that we are to confess our sins. And by confessing our sins, that means we have the penitent heart, we have a godly sorrow, we're sorry for our sin, and we're willing to change our life and stop practicing sin, but rather practice righteousness. And by doing that, by turning away from sin, God continues to cleanse us with the blood of Jesus as promised there in 1 John 1:7. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, guess what? We have the blood of Jesus that, present tense, continues to cleanse us. And so that's a great blessing that Christians have. The plan of salvation, of course, that we should always study and remember. I always add it to every lesson, and I think it's been just beaten down into me, but in preaching school, I was told that if I couldn't have a lesson on the plan of salvation, that I have no business getting in the pulpit in the first place. So the first lesson I had to preach was on the plan of salvation, and it lasted about 8 minutes, and I thought I had a lesson for about 22, so I spoke faster than I do now, and don't know how the time got away from me for 8 minutes there. But anyway, the plan of salvation is clear. We have to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We must be willing to confess the name of Jesus before men. We must repent of our sins with a godly sorrow and rise and be baptized, washing away our sins, calling on the name of the Lord, and that is when we will be added to His kingdom, the church. And so if there's any reason to come forward tonight, please come forward while we stand and praise God.
Bring Him the haunting fear.
His presence shall be ours.